Well, good morning. This thing is super high. Kevin, you're not that much taller than I am. Yeah. Here we go. Before we do anything else, we need to do the most important thing and go before the Lord together and ask Him to help us with His Word. Let's pray. Father, we come before You as a body of believers. We want to become more like You. We know that we cannot do this without Your help. And so we beg You that You would open our hearts, that You'd open our minds. Jesus, we ask that You would help us to be careful with Your Word, that we would think clearly, that we would give it the due respect that You deserve, for You are the Word. We pray that if there's areas in our lives that need to be changed, that You would make us aware of those areas and help us to change, Lord. We give You ourselves this morning, and we ask that Your will would be done here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's really good to be back. We missed you guys, even though it was only 1 week. It seems like it was forever. Today we're studying the book of Mark. Mark, that short gospel. I was speaking to someone this week who said, yeah, Mark, that's that gospel that has ADD. And if you've read Mark recently, you know what that statement is all about. See, Mark, he goes very quickly. You almost get whiplash as you go through the book. Here, immediately Jesus went here, and immediately Jesus went here. Immediately is a favorite word that Mark uses. Immediately, then this, and then that, and all of a sudden over here. Whereas Luke and John and Matthew kind of lay out this plot. Mark is boom, 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 boom. And a lot of people don't give Mark enough respect. Because I think he's brilliant. After studying this, I don't use that word lightly. Mark was a brilliant writer. The Gospels, we studied the Gospels a few weeks ago. Everybody's reading their newsletters. That's awesome, but this is really important. Okay. Welcome. Okay. We studied the Gospels a few weeks ago, and there were three items that all four Gospel writers nailed. What were those four things? Can somebody help me remember? There was definitely good news, absolutely. They encapsulated the good news. And the three things that encapsulated the good news, which all four gospel writers nail, was John the Baptist, not the birth, good guess though. The birth is a significant event, absolutely. But the death of Christ and the resurrection. Now, John the Baptist links us to the Old Testament. The death, which is in reference to the Passion Week, all four Gospels give a lot of time to the Passion Week. That last week of his life is the majority of all four Gospels. The death narrative, if you will, and then his resurrection. But Mark has some unique features that I want to look at this morning with you. Different than those things. He has all of those things, but he has some unique things, which I believe would indicate to us what Mark's goal was in writing this book. The first thing that's unique about Mark is its ending. Go to Mark 16. Mark 16. Now, before I go any further, I want to read something to you. The Constitution and the bylaws of New Life Christian Community. I'm going to read from the first bullet point in the statement of faith at New Life. It says this: this congregation believes that the Bible is the Word of God without error in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in the matters of faith and conduct. So I'm reading to you, I'm reading that to you so that you know that I believe the Word of God, we as elders at New Life, this church is founded on the principle that the Word of God is without error. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, I'm going to go somewhere this morning where many of you may get queasy thinking, I believe the Word of God has errors. I do not believe the Word of God has errors. I do not believe, say it, I do not believe the Word of God has any errors. Okay? Let me read this one more time. It says, this congregation, I assume if you're sitting here, I pray that that would include you. This congregation believes that the Bible is the Word of God, without error in the original manuscripts. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, now, Mark. You'll understand why I'm saying that in a moment. Look in your Bibles at verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. I'm trembling, thinking about what I'm about to do here before you. Does anyone notice anything about that paragraph? Verse 8, it says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, is there anything in your Bibles dividing those two statements? Some of your Bibles may not have anything. Other Bibles have what? Help me out. They don't have verses 9 through 20. They don't. Your Bible might say some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 16, 9 through 20. What does that mean? Well, we're living in 2011. We are, roughly speaking, 2011 years away from the birth of Christ, give or take 3-4 years. Okay? Jesus lived on earth. He had disciples. He had people he influenced, and they recorded the Gospels. Those things, those letters, those things that they were written on were sent out into the world so that people would learn about Jesus. In Greek, of all things, God is brilliant. Greek was the most prevalently used language at the time. In fact, since then and today, even Greek was probably most used then in all of the world than any other single language ever. So it was a good time for God to spread his gospel. Anyway, they sent these letters out. They sent these gospels out, these good news sayings. And then somebody would take it and they would copy it. And then they would send that out. And somebody would take that one and they would copy it. And the problem that we have today is to some of you maybe elementary, but we don't have access to the original manuscripts. Let me say that again. We do not have access to the original manuscripts. But this church believes that God's Word is without error in the original manuscripts. Which means there's a possibility that there may be discrepancies in the text. Right? Now, before you stone me, let's look at that quickly. The oldest Greek manuscripts that we have access to, ranging from the middle of the second century, that would be 150 or so A.D. That's really close to the time period. Those first ones, the earliest ones we have, don't include verses 9 through 20. I got a list here of all these early, after about 100 years or earlier, that do not include the Byzantine, the Alexandrian, the Primary Alexandrian, the 304 Syriac, the Copus Arminian. There's this long list, a laundry list of texts of manuscripts that don't include these verses. You'll understand why I'm doing this in a minute, okay? So just bear with me. Not only that, verses 9 through 20 are not acknowledged by the earliest scholars of the church. Eusebius lived very close. In fact, he knew one of the disciples of Jesus. Eusebius didn't know of verses 9 through 20, and he was one that would write down these Gospels. Jerome, as another early disciple, did not know of verses 9 through 20. Clement of Alexandria did not know of verses 9 through 20. Origen didn't know. He's a little bit later, but he also didn't believe that there were any more verses in this book. The oldest Latin manuscripts that we have, if that means anything to you, the oldest Latin manuscripts don't contain verses 9 through 20. Furthermore, I feel like I'm giving I'm presenting a paper at a theological society. Furthermore, the Greek words that are found in chapters 16, 9 through 20 do not resonate with the Greek words that Mark used earlier. In other words, it's like a different vocabulary. See, Mark was a brilliant writer. But you recognized, if you really knew his writing, you recognized what sort of style he used. Well, these last few verses don't really match that style. There's phrases that are common in Greek that appear here that don't appear anywhere else in the book. Stylistically, these verses don't match. Even the word immediately, which if you go back, which we will go back, immediately, which is used everywhere, is not found here. And this, of all places, would be a great place to use. Immediately, Jesus appeared to them. If that weren't enough, look at verse 9. It says this. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Okay, pause. When he rose early, there is no subject in Greek that's explicitly stated in that verse, correct? All we know is he. You say, you're splitting hairs. In Greek, they always have the subject before they refer back to it. So in verse 9, you have no subject. You say, well, maybe it's the prior verse. Well, what's the subject in the prior verse? And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So the subject in that verse is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. So we have a problem there. There's no indication of who this is referring to. Now we assume, and rightly so, that they're referring to Jesus here. He rose. Of course Jesus rose. But it's very odd that he would not indicate who's the he. Not only that, look at what it says about Mary Magdalene. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Okay. Why is that an odd statement? It's really odd because just prior, the last paragraph was all about that same Mary. So why would he say, Mary Magdalene, and if you don't know which Mary Magdalene I'm talking about, it's Mary Magdalene and they cast 7 demons out. Well, he just got done talking about that Mary Magdalene. So why would he then say it again and then reintroduce her as though he had never talked about her prior? Does that make sense? So Mary Magdalene, the one he cast out 7 demons, well, it's obvious which Mary Magdalene that is. You wouldn't have to say that, Mark. Okay, right? Am I building a good case? The longer ending, listen, the longer ending is found in 700 A.D., like 650 years after this point it starts to appear. That's a long time for things to change, right? Does that make sense? So they found this is originating from 700 and on. Not only that, but there are several other endings that appear in 700 AD and following. What does that tell you? There are at least two other endings that appear in other different manuscripts. What does that tell you? The rest of the book is exactly the same. But then this ending, it's different. Why? Well, it seems to me that it makes sense that there is a different ending and a different ending here and a different ending there because somebody didn't think that the ending was good enough. So, well, we got to conclude this. And then there's this other thing that comes in my mind. When you're doing textual criticism, I'm getting beyond this really soon. When you're doing textual criticism, that means you're studying the text and you want to make sure that you're on bedrock solid truth that this is what God wrote. You always ask this question if there's a discrepancy. Well, this manuscript says this and this manuscript says this. You ask yourself, which is the more difficult read? Which one makes less sense, in other words? And more likely than not, the one that makes less sense is what? It's the original. Why? Because somewhere along the line, some scholar came across that and thought, that must be a mistake. We'll just correct that because this makes sense, right? And so, you see what I'm saying? So which, if the ending is there or isn't there, which one makes less sense? Look at what it says. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of book. Or, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, and she went and told those who were with him, and they mourned and wept. But they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her. They would not believe that. They would not believe it. After these things, and so on and so forth. That is the conclusion of matters, correct? That's you're longing for. Whoa, sorry. You're longing for a conclusion. At least I'm longing for a conclusion in this book. So, we're left with a question that we have to answer. Why, Mark, do you have such an odd ending? There are three options. One is the original ending was lost. You can keep that in your mind and think about it in a minute. The other is Mark was kept from writing that ending. Maybe persecution or something. Or Mark deliberately ended his book this way because, as I'm going to argue, it resonates with the argument of the book to end it hanging. Let's go back to chapter 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Mark starts off with one of those three things, John the Baptist. John is what is referred to in Isaiah, Elijah. And Mark continues the story. The first major story is the temptation of Jesus in verse 12 and following. I'd like to skip down, if you'll allow me, to verse 40 of chapter 1. Please stay with me. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. So So you have this story, Mark brings out, a story where this man is made clean. If you will, you can make me clean. If you will do this thing, if you'll do it, you can do it. Chapter 2, verse 1. When he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? These friends and the paralytic, I would imagine. But we know that it was these friends. Who are the friends? What are their names? How about the leper that we just read about? What are their names? What is his name? But Mark is showing us these characters who we don't know their names. If you move to chapter 4... And this pattern could be shown throughout the whole book, but I'm just going to highlight some things here. Chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. He said, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he woke and rebuked the wind and the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" These characters, what are their names? These are the disciples. He says, "You have no faith? You have no faith?" Who? The disciples. All right, go to chapter 5, verse 18. And when he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Pause. Who is that guy? This is a guy that just in verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told the city and the country, and all the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This guy was healed by Jesus, and he begs Christ, "Let me come with you." This is a demon-possessed man. "Please, would you allow me to come with you, Jesus?" What's his name? We don't know his name. How about verse 21? And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." What's his name? Jairus. Say, well, that doesn't match. We'll just continue on. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. What's her name? We don't know. We know Jairus' name. Who is he not a part of? He's not part of the group of disciples. And his little girl, which we will find out that Jesus raises up from the dead, his little girl who he heals, do we know her name? We don't know her name. Chapter 6, starting in verse 40. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, and while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on by the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, as I do not be afraid." He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand. What were their names? Disciples. Chapter 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered the house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the child be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child laying in bed, and the demon had gone. What was her name? This is the most, we're coming up on one of the most striking observations. Verse 31 of chapter 7. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, the region of Decapolis, and they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they began to begged him to lay hands on him. We don't know who the they are again. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his finger in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Baba, baba," and that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. Then, keep that in mind, then in verse 16 of chapter 8, the disciples are discussing, "We don't have enough bread." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand?" In other words, Jesus makes this unnamed person understand and perceive, and then his disciples in the very next story, they're not perceiving or understanding. "You're blind, my disciples. Don't you understand?" This is coming, by the way, after the first feeding with the bread. They're so blind. Who are? The disciples. And if that weren't enough, Jesus heals another blind man immediately after that in chapter 8, verse 22. In other words, Mark is sandwiching the blind person, the deaf person stories right around the disciples who are still not perceiving how capable Jesus is of taking care of things. So who are we seeing as a failure in this book? No, they're massive failures in this book. In Matthew, who are the big failures? Who are the people that Matthew was after? The religious leaders. In Mark, who is he aiming at? He's aiming at the disciples. "You guys, you don't understand." And it goes on and on. I got tons that I would love to not that I really want to put down the disciples, but Mark is. It gets really bad when you get up around chapter 13. If you want to know more details, I can give you some passages. But let's skip to verse chapter 13. In chapter 12, verse 41, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called to his disciples and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those who are contributing to the offering box.'" This poor widow, what's her name? Don't know her name. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, Mark comes out swinging. He says, "And he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" This is after this poor woman gives all she has. And the disciple is like, "Look at this awesome building, Jesus." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In other words, "You're viewing this all wrong. I'm going to take this away. This is a distraction." His disciples backwards. Chapter 14, you have this woman who comes in and anoints Jesus with the expensive ointment. And the disciples are going, "What are you doing? What are you doing? We can sell that and give it to the poor. Why are you doing that?" And Jesus is like, "Hey, hush. Let this woman anoint me." The disciples are backwards. It comes to an all-time low in chapter 14, verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And it keeps going. The next story coming up really quickly is, what great disciple? Peter and his denial. Peter denies the Lord 3 times. You have, even before that, Jesus is praying in the garden and the disciples are trying to stay awake and Jesus has to keep waking them up. Would you stop sleeping? There is in chapter 14, verse 51, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That is a very strange verse. Scholars argue about what the world that means. Here's what I think that is, actually. Mark was a very, very young man when Jesus was walking on the earth. It was a young man who was wearing nothing but a linen cloth, and they tried to seize him, and he ran away naked. Now, who would know about that story? Mark's hiding in the bushes. He's seeing Jesus get arrested, and he's standing there. He runs away naked. So he's including himself in this whole situation. I'm part of these yahoos. Right? Look at this. Chapter 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Who should have been carrying his cross? His disciples. Where were they? This instead, this random guy who's just walking by. Hey, come and get his cross. Where are the disciples? They're not on the scene. No. Then, to top it off, chapter 15, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There is enormous, Mark's brilliant, there's enormous irony in that statement. The disciples are hiding, believing that all of their dreams and all of their thoughts are what? And in his death, the centurion says what they should have been saying in his life. This guy, in his death, he is the Son of God. The centurion is confessing it. The disciples should have been screaming it at people. Instead, it comes from a centurion. Then Joseph of Arimathea is the guy who buries him. Who is he? He's one that sits on the council of the religious leaders. Who should have buried him? In chapter 8, when John the Baptist is beheaded, I think it's chapter 8, verse 34, his disciples are the ones that bury John the Baptist. In this case, they're off hiding. Who's burying him? It's not his disciples. So you have this remarkable failure theme going on. So why then? We get to chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. They're anointing him in his death. They have no expectation to find him where? They have no expectation to find him alive. They have not even an inkling that maybe he won't be there. Maybe he'll be alive. Oh no, they're coming to anoint him in death. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Another foolish statement, which is, this book is filled with foolish statements by his disciples, by his close followers. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. Oh, huh. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Underline that, "just as he told you." It's all smooth in English here. It's all smooth. Do not be alarmed. Oh, don't be frightened. This young man's message to these two ladies is a rebuke. Stop your fussing. He's going where he said he was going. Why are you so confused? There's almost a duh in there. "But go tell his disciples, and there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Close the book. This book ends as it went, with enormous what? Failure. This book ends on a note of failure. They said nothing to anyone after this young man said, "Hey, don't be afraid. Go tell the disciples. He's going to meet you in Galilee just as he told you he would." And they closed their mouths and they ran away silent. And they said nothing to anyone because of their fear. Mark is aiming at the disciples. He's aiming at the close followers of Jesus. And he ends his book with an exclamation point. They were utter what? Failures. So I look at this. And you say, "Well, Mark, why did you end it so abruptly and on a low point? Why? Well, there's some beautiful truths here. He's a brilliant writer for doing this. Anyone who read this book, read this letter, read this narrative, and came to that ending, would they have known what happened next? Would they have known? The answer is yes. Everyone who's reading this book would have known, oh my goodness. Or they would have gotten to that point, and if they hadn't known, they would be like, "Well, what happened? What happened next? Jesus the Messiah is dead, and there's some indication that maybe he's going to Galilee?" Which, what it does is it requires the reader to do what? You're sucked into the story. All of a sudden you're in the first century, and you have to reconcile in your heart what the truth is. He leaves it up to you. You can be like which two people groups? You can be like the unknown small people throughout the book who what? Throughout the whole book, this guy has faith. This girl has faith. Faith, faith, faith. This person trusted. This person trusted. This person trusted. This person trusted. And the disciples who were staring at him for 3 years straight were like, "What? What are you doing? What's going on? We don't have enough bread. And oh my goodness, but don't you... what are you doing? You mean you're going to die? You can't die. No, you're not going to die. You're going to Galilee? No, you won't go to Galilee. He's crucified. What's going to happen now?" And zero faith. Zero faith. So Mark is like, you got an option now as a reader. You're sucked in and you have to make a choice. What will you reconcile the story with? Will you be like the little people throughout Mark? Or will you be like the disciples who are, how does it end? Will you be like the disciples who are silent because of fear? This is a failure, but it's tempered with promise. Look at what verse 7 says. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. He's going before you. Before you. He's ahead of the curve, guys. Do you believe he's going before you? And what is the next statement? Just as he said. So the conclusion of Mark's book rests upon the authority of whose words? Jesus' words. So it begs the question, does the reader trust the words of Christ or not? Do you trust him? Do you trust him or not? The real message is this. I will not overcome my failures until I have met the risen Lord. You will not overcome your failures until you have met and you have spent time with the risen Jesus. The disciples are failures because they still haven't met the risen Lord. They actually haven't met him. These little people, they know through faith the power. And of course, the church is thriving when this is being circulated. People know who Jesus is. They're being changed. And Peter is preaching and people see him. And that doesn't look like the failure that we're reading about here. He was a famous guy. He was a preacher. Yeah, but not until after Jesus. What? Until he met Jesus, the risen Lord. And you will not overcome your failures until you meet the risen Lord. Secondly, you must find the faith like the little people in Mark. You must have the faith of the little people. Write this down if you're taking notes. The extent to which we trust in self, that's the disciples, is the extent to which we are like his disciples. The extent to which we trust ourselves is the extent to which we are like the disciples in the book of Mark. But the extent to which we meet the risen Lord, we can become like the Syrophoenician woman or the father who says, I believe, Jesus, help me in my unbelief. I know you can heal my daughter, but I believe it, but help my unbelief. What a glorious statement that comes from Mark, from an unknown character. And that's because this man knew and touched and was with Jesus. Mark forces the reader to become part of the story. Do we believe that he will meet us just as he said he would? Do you believe in your life that he can overcome your failures? That he is going before you, he has gone before you, and he's ready if you would let him? Do you believe that? Or are you like the women who are, because of fear, silent and saying nothing to anyone? And I know this stuff is true and I read about it and I hear about it on Sunday, but I'm not saying anything to anyone. So I'm afraid. I'm filled with fear. These little people, they run their mouths. They do. God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Where are you guys? Where am I? What's the Spirit speaking to you about? Why don't you close your eyes and let's pray. And as you're praying, as you're talking to Jesus, I really want you to search your heart and find those areas where you don't believe He has gone before you. He has prepared a way for you. Our future rests in Jesus' hands. Or you can let it rest in your own. Jesus, we come before you. We have little faith here. And we want to believe. We pray that you would help our unbelief. And Jesus, I know that my words have failed. They have fallen short. But your Holy Spirit will fill up, and I praise you for connecting the dots. Would you change us? Would you make us a group of people who have faith like the little people? Forgive us for being close to you but not actually meeting you, the power of the risen one. Make yourself known to us, Jesus. We pray that you would continue the work that you're stirring in our hearts right now. You would help us to become more like you. And you would root out the sin and remove the failures that we have. We know that you've gone before us and you promised to take us through it, and we pray that you would help us to trust you. With difficult family situations, we lay our lives before you and trust you, Jesus. We trust you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing to the Creator of the universe. What a wonderful book and message for our lives. Let's pray again. Jesus, we thank you for your power and your authority. We thank you that we can declare faith and that you allow us to meet you through your Holy Spirit. We pray that there would be a real contact that happens between those who may not have met you yet as a result of Mark's message. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would continue to change us. Be with those who need your grace, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. We do have a meal. So